So our reading from the gospel today is Luke 24. Luke 24 at verse 44. And this is the end of Luke's gospel. So if you want to know how the gospel ends, you should always know the ending of a good book. And when you read through the Bible, I would encourage you to start at the front of a book and read it through. I believe this is how the Bible should be read. We often look at devotionals and we read a snippet, a verse here and a verse there. But it's more helpful even to read each author's work as its own book. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, this falls Easter now, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the city of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. I invite you to turn back into scriptures to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, starting in verse 44. And we will ask for God's blessing. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's not left us as orphans, but you speak to us through your written word and through your spirit, whose ministry is to teach us new things and to remind us of what we already know. And Lord, we ask that this would take place during the sermon time today. We ask, Lord, that you would keep our thoughts from every distraction. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would be able to grow in our Christian faith. We ask that the preaching would be faithful to bring glory to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This past Thursday was Ascension Day on the Christian calendar. And Ascension Day takes place 40 days after Easter. So it's one of the holidays we can calculate from the Bible. We know when Easter takes place, and we know that 40 days after that is the day that the Lord ascended to heaven, and we know that 10 days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So that will be next week. On June 8th, we'll have a celebration of Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Now, if we would live in many European countries, Ascension Day would be a public holiday. And so in those places, they get a day off. In fact, I was reading about Germany. If you do work on that day, it's considered unlucky. I don't mean to bring this up in a Presbyterian church, we know better. But I did note that a lot of things that I did on Ascension Day turned out not very good this past Thursday. And of course, I'm just, you know, bringing that up as a joking matter. On Wednesday before, there was a beautiful display as we were coming back from Mobridge in the early morning, and we were in the hills about 10 miles south of Pollock. And the sky was a wonderful blue, and their clouds were just majestic. And we even took a picture of one or two of them. They were just all lit up by the sun, and they were It just looked like something that God would use. And he does in the Bible use clouds to show his presence to his people. Well, as I said, it was Thursday, and we didn't take the day off, but we want to remember it anyway at this time as a sort of a practical matter. Years back, it was a custom in many churches to go to church on Thursday, on Ascension Day. And, again, if we would have taken the day off, it'd be more a bigger deal, I think, in our minds. But so it's like, you know, when somebody has a birthday, or maybe when you have a birthday and people are too busy to do anything about it, and so they do it on a convenient day following. We're doing that now today. We're remembering Ascension Day this past Thursday on this Sunday. So as we read through the Bible, we find this teaching, and if we're going to be Christians, we take the Bible at face value. We don't look at the Bible and say, you know, that's it's a book, and it's you know, many interpretations, you know, can be made from this book. No, it's the Word of God, and if God tells you like 7, 8, 10 times, you need to believe it. And so we're reading about the Ascension, which is an important part of our Christian confession. We find it in both the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed as an important part of the work of salvation by our Lord, that he ascended to heaven and he's at the right hand of the Father. And so as you read through the book of Acts, as I mentioned earlier, that this would be the best way to read it. You start with Zechariah praying for his people and praying for his child as he's in the temple. And you're reading through the book, and we have 24 chapters, and you get to chapter 9 as Jesus is at this point in his ministry. We read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he is determined to get to Jerusalem because that's where the prophets die, in Jerusalem. And of course, he's a great and final prophet. And so it's a reason that he sets out for Jerusalem, and we're already made aware of it in chapter 9. So we shouldn't be surprised. Now, at his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is asked the question if he is the Christ. And his answer before the Jewish authorities is this. He said, if I tell you now, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So this is what Jesus said, that his return is going to be on the clouds of heaven. Well, in this 40-day period after Easter Sunday and up to the time of his ascension, we know that some things happened that we reviewed these past Sundays, where Doubting Thomas missed the first gathering on Easter Sunday. And he said, you know, if I don't put my fingers on his scars and touch them, I won't believe. And Jesus addressed those doubts. And he also, during this time, he reinstated Peter, who denied him three times, by asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? And then he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So we know some of the teaching, and also the teaching that we read about here in Luke 24 that we'll go through a little bit later. But we have the ascension of our Lord with the ending of the book of Luke, and these two books are written by the same person, the Dr. Luke, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, we have him referring to his former book, to the same person that he wrote to by the name of Theophilus. And so the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension, and the history of Acts starts with the ascension. So it's a definite time of leaving of our Lord, and we see in verse 50 of our passage today that Jesus led them out of Jerusalem to the vicinity of Bethany. Now, Bethany is just over the hill of the Mount of Olives, just a little further, and so we have mention of this location of the place of his ascension. And he's taken up to heaven. So while they're watching him, according to Acts chapter 1, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He was giving them a visual departure, and then the cloud hit him, probably the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud that's mentioned in the Old Testament, this cloud that shows the presence of God. And so he's taken from them. Now, it's, you know, you don't want to read past that, like, you know, where'd he go after that? You know, the Lord has given a visual here for his people, and the promise is that he will return the same way. So we have this in Acts chapter 1 where the angels come and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? The same Jesus who have been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In Acts chapter 1, we have this started out, but then this idea is repeated later by various writers. As Paul says, with the Lord's return, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Revelation chapter 1, we read there, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." So the promise here that's given by the angels is that he will return the same way, and this is what we see throughout the Bible. So we have the ascension of Jesus where he departs from his faithful disciples. And we have the account here that when he left them and was taken up into heaven, in verse 52 of the gospel reading, "Then they worship him and return to Jerusalem with great joy." Now we should stop for a minute and think about how that could be. You know, when our loved ones part, there are tears, and there's a hole in our relationships where we're missing them, and you know, we feel loss. But here the reaction is something different. They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We think about the ascension mentioned in the Old Testament also. God has ascended amid the sounding of trumpets. God has ascended to his throne. And so I'd like to make a crude analogy today, maybe to help us, I would hope, to comprehend the ascension of Christ. And no matter what your loyalty to whatever politics, I'd like you to just set that aside for a little bit and just think about the last election cycle. And you think about what happened, where we had candidates that were talking to a country that was very polarized. And we had one candidate that was very much hated by some, and they even wanted to kill him. And there was one attempt to do that, where the shooter came very close, extremely close. If you're a hunter at all, you can't imagine how close this was. And he just happened that he turned his head at the exact time it took place. And I remember being up at the gym for one of our town celebrations of some kind, and my nephew texted me and said, you know, the president, you know, or candidate had been shot, and there was blood coming from his head, and that's all he knew. Well, that was very startling. You think about the times when he had his rallies and people were exuberant and so forth. And then think about the inauguration, how you felt on that day. And if you voted for the president, who is the president now, if you voted for him, the day of his inauguration was a joyful day. It was a very happy day. You enjoyed seeing the executive order signed, and to think about a change that was coming brought great encouragement. And you think about Jesus here, and he is, for 3 years, he's been teaching people and gathering people, and sometimes great crowds of people. And sometimes he says things that people think he got wrong. And then a whole group of them will leave. And his popularity can go up and down as we read through the Bible. We come to the time when triumphant entry to Jerusalem. And we see this great crowd of people welcoming him. Why? Because he comes to be the king. What's his favorite sermon about? What's his favorite topic in his sermons? Over and over again, what's he always talking about? The kingdom of God. And who's the king? It's Jesus. And there were people that wouldn't have him. He said, we got to get rid of this guy. We have to kill him. And so they did. And they killed him. And they crucified him. And they put a sign on his cross, the King of the Jews. And when he died, they said, good riddance. And he's put in a tomb, and they locked the tomb. They put a guard over it. So definitely isn't going to get out of there. His body's not going to be moved. But then he rose from the dead. Something never happened before. The disciples saw him, and they were taught by him, and they were positively convinced that he was alive, and he gave them the work to do, that he had come, and why he had gathered them to be his disciples. And so there's now the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. The disciples knew the Psalms. That was their songbook. And there are two Psalms in the Bible that talk about God's ascension amid the sounding of trumpets. And so Jesus here is exalted to the right hand of God. In fact, Peter is even going to mention that in the sermon in Acts 2. He said, David died. You know, the stuff he wrote about in Psalm 16, that the body of the Messiah will not see decay. He said, we know where David's tomb is. But there's no tomb for Jesus. He said, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. So it's there in Peter's sermon also that Jesus ascended to heaven. Why? To be the king. and especially to be the head of the church. And we're to pray, your kingdom come. You're really ready ruling now in the hearts of your people. But it's going to happen more and more, finally, to a point where there's going to be no sin and suffering and death. And so we read the response of the disciples, and when Jesus ascended to heaven, they were full of joy. There's going to be a new administration. Paul will write later that when he ascended on high, he left captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And so the whole picture changed. In the original Greek, this adjective for great joy is the word mega joy. We're familiar with that now in these recent decades. We use that word. It's from the Greek. It means to multiply by a million. And the Gospel of Luke then begins with the humiliation of Christ. Today I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the nations. So it starts out with the birth of an angel. God with us. Christ has come down from heaven. And so the angels come out to sing his praise. But it's humiliation. He's born. And then we have the steps of his humiliation. He suffers in this life, and he goes to the cross, and then he dies, and his body is put in the grave. And those are the steps of his humiliation. Catechism kids know this. And then it turns around the other way, and then the steps go up. The steps of exaltation. He rises from the dead and he ascends to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, and he comes again. So now we're at the step of in the exaltation of ascension. And we contrast the disciples' experience here with the earlier grief mentioned in John 16, where Jesus said, you're grieving now, but it's going to change. It's going to be like a woman in labor who forgets the pain and has a child. You contrast that experience with the typical parting of friends, friends that have moved away, friends that have gone on in the faith. Here's how we think of Christ now. This is how we should do it, that he's in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is there to rule, and we're looking forward to that more and more. When we think of his humanity, his nail-scarred hands, the Bible makes clear, we'll see his scars in his resurrected body. That bodily, he is in heaven. The disciples saw him go into heaven. But when we think of his deity, he is God. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent and with his disciples. When my sons were very young, they had this discussion and controversy going home from Sunday school and church one day. One of them said that Jesus was in heaven, and the other one said, no, Jesus is with us always. Jesus is with us now. Well, they were both right, because Jesus has two natures. His God who became man, and his body is in heaven. We worship him because he is God, and he is with us, his promise that when we come together and worship, whenever people gather in his name, even if there aren't very many, he is there with us. And he's with us when we share the gospel. He said, I am with you always. Go and baptize and teach people every part of the world. And he said, in the old translation, lo, or the word behold, I am with you always, or look, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you're not doing it by yourself, but Christ is with us when we share the gospel. And it's to our advantage then that he leaves and sends his Holy Spirit. So we come to the final scene. We want to remember that of Christ blessing his disciples. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And so this is the idea of a benediction first mentioned in number 6, where the priest at the end of the service, and Jesus is our great high priest, the greatest high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and now he blesses his disciples. And The Old Testament priest was to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you," and so forth. And so there's a promise of grace and peace and love and care that is expressed in the benediction. We see in the practice of the disciples here that we are to worship the Savior. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven in verse 52. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshiped him. So when you think of Jesus, you're not thinking of a creature as you're giving him worship. The worship of a creature is forbidden. In Revelation 22, we see John, the Lord's apostle, going to worship an angel. Because an angel is so glorious, if you see an angel come from heaven, this would be your motive, this would be your thought to actually worship the angel. But the angel said, no. He said, I'm a fellow creature. I'm a fellow servant. I'm doing God's work. Worship God. And so in the Bible, you're not allowed to give the worship of the creator to the creature. The worship of the creature is forbidden, and the worship of the creator is required. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not picture me as a snake or a bull or as a mortal or any other way. The worship of God is required. And God is a spirit. And those who worship him are to worship in spirit and in truth. So we have worship going on. And we have mentioned also that they continually stayed at the temple praying, praising God. So if you think about Luke's gospel, it begins in the temple. It begins with the Old Testament priest Zechariah praying for his people, praying for his son. And God answers the prayer. Here, the gospel of Luke ends in the temple with the disciples praising God there. So in the temple courts, it was very large, and there would be places there where rabbis could gather their disciples in various sections, and this is what they used. And it's very appropriate because the temple symbolized the presence of God. And so God started the whole thing right there. In our reading today in Luke 24, the instructions given to the disciples that we see is, he said, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So here is what we're called to do. We're called to preach repentance, to change our sinful ways. Repentance means that you agree with God, you quit doing things that are in rebellion against him, and you hate what is evil, and you're able to follow Jesus. With that comes forgiveness. What a wonderful thing to have our sins forgiven. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because it's right here. It's the mission of the church. And it's all supposed to start at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. So this is our mission. And we're to obey the Lord by carrying out the mission. Now, if you look up various military branches, and you ask, what's the mission of, you know, the U.S. Army, for instance? Well, the mission wouldn't be to, you know, help people change genders. You know, the mission would be something else. It would be to defend the country and to engage enemy in other places and so forth. And I'm just making a general statement, but you can look up each military branch and see their mission stated. Well, we have a mission that's stated by Jesus, and he's our commander. We're the church militant. We have spiritual battles to do. So we're to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is what the church is to do. Not to say, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, be as you are, that's good. No, we're called to repent and follow Christ. and to do this in the power of the Spirit. So they had to wait for the Spirit of God to come. The Spirit of God has been given to the church, and so we depend on the Spirit for God's help as we carry out the mission. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be even attempting to preach a sermon. But God promises to work with His Word and to affect people's lives. The ascension of Jesus means that we are to think of Him as highly exalted, on the throne, and Christ has completed His mission. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to destroy the devil's work. And now we are to complete our mission. He has poured out His Spirit on the church so that we are empowered for the work He has given us to do. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the work of Jesus, for His visible ascension and for the promise of His visible return. We can't imagine how that miracle can be, but You have said it, so we believe it. We ask, Lord, that we would go forth to serve with the idea that Jesus is on the throne. We pray in His name. Amen.